starting in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So in 2006, it was reported that billionaire investor Warren Buffett, who at the time was worth tens of billions of dollars, pledged that at least 99% of his income was going to be given over to philanthropic organizations. He made this decision that he was not going to pass on his wealth to his kids, he was going to donate it to charity. And while Buffett believes that doing this is certainly going to mean a lot of good for a lot of people, surely he also sees this as advantageous for his kids. As most parents do, I imagine he has hopes, dreams, and desires for his kids that go beyond just being super duper rich. Like Buffett, another wealthy investor named Andrew Aron, as recorded by CNBC, is doing the exact same thing. He's donating the bulk of his fortune to charity rather than passing it on to his kids, and he's doing so saying this: we don't want to negatively impact their work ethic. And he's talking about his kids there. He has hopes, he has dreams, he has desires for his kids, that they'll be hardworking, that they'll be responsible, that they won't be entitled. And so looking at his kids and his situation, he decided that was the best course of action. And while I'm sure not many of us can relate to being a billionaire, we certainly can all relate to having hopes, dreams, and desires for our loved ones. For example, it is my dream, it is my hope and desire that my wife, Krista, would thrive in her faith. It is my dream The biggest dream I have in my heart is that my kids would love Jesus, that they would love the church, that they would love serving God. And whether you have kids, grandkids, no kids, I'm sure we can all relate to having hopes, dreams, and desires for people in our lives, whether they're coworkers or neighbors or friends or family. We know what it is to be on that side of the equation. Well, this morning, as we step back into our study of John's gospel, it's Jesus' final week, and wedged right between the farewell discourse and Jesus' arrest is the high priestly prayer. And as we take in Jesus' prayer, we realize that Jesus, too, has hopes, dreams, and desires for his people. And so this morning, we actually find ourselves on the other side of the equation where God expresses his desires for us. Remember, this prayer can be broken up into three different sections. In verses 1 to 5, which we worked through last week, Jesus is praying for himself with this focus on the Father's glory. In verses 6 to 19, he's praying for his immediate disciples. And then in verses 20 to 26, he's praying for all of those who would later follow him, including us, the church. And those sections, section 2 and 3, just show us that Jesus is really concerned with his people. And so what does Jesus not only desire for us, but desire for us so much that he is petitioning the Father for it on the night before he would die? Well, primarily our unity. Our unity. And so the question for us is, how can we honor Jesus' prayer for us? How can we honor his hopes, dreams, and desires for us as people? Well, we can honor what's important to Jesus by living out what's important to Jesus. And so as we think about living out Jesus' prayer for us, that begins with you and I fighting for unity. Fight for unity. God wants a unified people. He's made that much clear already. Back in John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus says this, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd." In chapter 11, verse 52, the high priest Caiaphas prophesies that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So those texts reveal that within God's plan, within God's mission, he's working to bring all people from all over the globe, from all time, together into one body, one flock, into one unified people known as the universal church. Big capital C. And so we know it's God's desire for Christians to be unified, to be of the same mind and heart and mission, loving God and loving other people together, which is all well and good, but we know that in function, in practice, in real life, man, that's easier said than done, right? I mean, the universal church is composed of people from all over the world, from different places and heritages and ethnicities and cultures and languages and traditions. We are super different in a variety of ways. In local churches, which is what we are here at Cornerstone Church, we're a local expression of the universal church, are like that. We're little microcosms of that. Even today, we're a group of people from different places and different upbringings and different traditions and different ages and different ideas and preferences. And yet we know that God desires unity in this church. For us to be one people who with one heart and with one mind follow our one shepherd in obedience. And so the question becomes, how in the world could that ever be real for us? I mean, if our world has showed us anything, it's that disunity is really easy for us and unity is really difficult. And yet Jesus' prayer reveals that the power for our unity is in Christ himself. The power for our unity is in Christ himself. As we said, Jesus' prayer is going to unwrap a series of petitions from Jesus to the Father for us. And by the time we get to verses 6 to 10, as Jesus prays for his immediate disciples, he's giving the grounds for these petitions. He's sharing why it would be good for the Father to answer the Son's prayer. And he says this, verses 6 to 10, "I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Jesus is praying for those whom the Father has given him. Remember last week, we talked through the doctrine of election. Just move your eyes up the page to verse 2 of Jesus' prayer, where Jesus prays this: since you have given him authority, since the Father's given the Son authority over all flesh, over all humanity, over all people, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. These disciples were dead in their sin. They were far from God. They were not of God. They were of the world. And yet the Father gave them over to come to Jesus so that Jesus, with all his authority over all flesh, could grant them eternal life. And that's God's work by grace. That is not ours. And this is who Jesus is praying for. He's praying for these people who are not of the world. He's praying for these people who the Father granted to Jesus. He's praying for these people who Jesus gave eternal life, who know and have encountered his love, who follow Christ, who exist for God's glory. He's praying in the context for these immediate disciples. And Jesus' first petition to the Father for them is that the Father would keep them, that the Father would protect them, that the Father would guard them. And that is a pressing request, remember, because Jesus is leaving and they're staying. Jesus is leaving, and remember, the world that he's leaving them in is going to hate and persecute them, just like it first hated and persecuted Jesus, as Jesus has already made clear. Jesus is leaving them in that world. Look at verse 11, and I am no longer in the world, but they're in the world, and I am coming to you. He's going to the Father. Since Jesus is leaving the hostile world, and they're staying in it, he asks the Father, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Father, keep these disciples in your name. That's just another way of saying, keep them faithful. Keep them committed to you. Keep them devoted to you. Keep them close to you, Father. He's going to go even further in verse 15 and say, keep them from the evil one. Protect them from the schemes of this devil who we know prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 5. Keep them faithful, Father. And here's the thing, the purpose for the Father keeping the people faithful is their unity. It says, keep them in your name that they may be one. The point is, unless the Father keeps his people faithful to him and protects them from the schemes of the devil, we cannot be unified with one another. But because through faith in Jesus Christ, God has made us into one body, and because God does keep his people and protect us from the devil, unity is possible in his strength. And Jesus is not praying as if that sort of unity, that sort of keeping from the Father, would potentially someday be real and true. But thanks to God, they are one, and he's praying that they will continually be one. All that to say, as it was true for these original disciples, our unity matters to Jesus. And our hope for continuing on in unity is the power of God. In him, we're one, and our unity may be continually preserved and achieved as the Father keeps us and guards us by his protecting power. And so as we strive to honor Jesus' desire for us, as hard as unity is, we've got to rely on Jesus' strength. The power for our unity is in Christ. But also the prayer teaches us that the pattern for our unity is the triune God. Look a little bit closer at verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Unity within the triune God is the picture of what unity is to be like in the church. For more on that, just look down to verses 20 to 23. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. By verse 20, Jesus is praying for all who will later follow him. you're a Christian in the room, that means you. Jesus was praying for you. And what he actually is praying is absolutely crazy. Take a second and just note the language that Jesus is using here. Verse 21, he's praying that we may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. This is mind-blowing stuff. As the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father, so we would be in God, sort of like what we read in John 15 when he talks about how his followers would abide in him the way a branch abides in the vine. Just as the Father and the Son share a spiritual union, so we are united to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we're united to one another. You see, our unity with each other comes from being united to God. That's what verses 22 and 23 would indicate. That they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, you and me, here it is, that they may become perfectly one. If we want unity, we first have to come to God. And our unity flows out of our coming to God, right? This is his desire for us, that we would come to God. And that we would be one, just as he is one, with the Spirit and the Father. That is such a high bar for our unity that we have a hard time even understanding it, don't we? Martin Lloyd-Jones comments on these verses, and he says this. This statement is not one to be handled lightly and glibly and loosely, as if its meaning were perfectly clear and self-evident. Our Lord is dealing here with the mystical union which subsists between the three persons of the blessed Holy Trinity. This is the highest mystery of the Christian faith. The one true God is three persons, one God. Three persons, one essence. Three persons, one nature. We're talking about a unity within the Godhead that is so intimate and profound and mind-stretchingly mysterious, our simple minds can't fully grasp this kind of unity. And yet Jesus petitions the Father for unity in the church that's like that. And so this kind of unity is only possible when we are aligned in Christ. If we've been drawn by God to Jesus in faith and we have been made his children, then we are brothers and sisters. We are profoundly one people in ways so deep we can't even unravel the mystery of it. What we do know is that in essence, our oneness is modeled after the Trinity. In Christ, we're family. In Christ, we have the same blood. In Christ, we are branches receiving the same nourishment, the same life, the same sustenance from the same vine. In Christ, we share a heritage of faith. We're one. But also the oneness of our character and in our mission are modeled after the Trinity. Right, just as the triune God is perfectly united in mission, though we're different, though we have different backgrounds and tendencies and that sort of stuff, we're diverse in a variety of ways. In Christ, we're also going to share a family resemblance, aren't we? We're going to be unified in thinking. We're going to be unified in our living and in our obedience and in our mission in this world. And again, what's happening here is this. Jesus is praying for our unity, which is already real, because of him, that unity would continue on. And so it's appropriate for all Christians to walk away from this prayer asking, as we have been made one in Christ, and as our Lord desires for us to be unified like the triune God, is that profound and mysterious oneness really reflected in the way we are with one another? And so the power for unity is in Jesus. The pattern for unity is the triune God, and the purpose for unity is God's mission in this world. Verse 21, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You see, our unity has a purpose. The unity and the love between us shows the world that we belong to Jesus and shows the world who Jesus is, right? This is John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35 all over again. When Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. God has told us our unity expressed in the way that we love each other, in the way that we're genuinely for each other, in the way that we serve on mission together is going to signal to the world that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, and that and that we belong to him. In just a few weeks here, we've been given an opportunity to get out of our four walls and to get out in town and to serve as volunteers at the town Easter egg hunt. And the way we are with each other when we're out there is really going to matter. If we're out there and we're for each other and we're having fun together and we're enjoying it together, that's going to make a big difference. That's so different from an onlooker than if we're bickering and complaining and I don't want to do this and I don't want to talk to you over there. No, our unity matters out there. And so we're going to do this. We're going to get out there. And I have no doubt that this church is going to represent Christ with our love and our unity for one another and for the community. But we have to ask ourselves, not just when we're doing that stuff, but all the time, what's the scuttlebutt? What are people seeing when they look at the people of Cornerstone Church? Are they seeing unity and love that is reflecting Christ? That's going to show them Christ. Verse 23 puts it this way, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Our unity bears witness again to the world that Jesus is the Christ, that he sent from the Father, and that the Christian is caught up in the love of the Father for the Son, as D.A. Carson puts it, so that the world would trust Jesus and know life. And yet on the flip side, we know that disunity among those of us who bear the name of Jesus Christ only drags his good name through the mud. There is so much at stake regarding our unity. Our unity is really, really important. All that to say, can we here at Cornerstone Church resolve ourselves to fight for unity? It doesn't take much effort to look throughout history or to look throughout our world and see all of the damage that comes when the church is disunified. It doesn't take much effort to see what a poor job Christians have done and continue to do to honor Jesus' own hopes, dreams, and desires for us. Yet can we take in Jesus' prayer and commit? It's not going to be so for us. We're not going to be described like that. We're going to be known for our love for one another and for our unity. There's a bunch of diversity in this room. There's a lot of it, different ages. Financial diversity. There's people coming from different parts of the country, different backgrounds, different family traditions, different ideas, different preferences and opinions. And all of that is great, but it all does present us with an opportunity to divide. Yet can we say definitively, division is not what Jesus wants for us. And that doesn't mean that we're not going to disagree. It's not going to mean that I'm personally not going to drive you crazy from time to time or let you down. If that hasn't happened yet, it's going to happen. I promise you, I'm a sinner and I make mistakes. It doesn't mean that other people in the body aren't going to drive you nuts. That's going to happen too. And it doesn't mean that we won't have robust discussions about what the Bible says and how we ought to apply it. We do and we will. It does mean that when we disagree, we ought not gloss it over, and that we won't gossip, and that we won't disparage one another. We're not going to bottle it up, but that we'll have discussions, even hard conversations, in love and in unity, because together we are God's people, and God himself has provided the power for us to be unified so that we can show the world what it means to know and to love God. Unity is too important to let slide. The stakes are too high. And though unity is tough to maintain, it's worth fighting for. Let's fight for unity. And so as we seek to honor Jesus' prayer, his desires for us, fight for unity, but how? Well, one way to fight for unity is for each of us individually and for us as a church to prioritize sanctification. Prioritize sanctification. As Jesus just prayed, the purpose for our unity is God's mission. But we're not to withdraw from the world just so that we can focus on our unity. Look at verses 14 to 16 with me. Jesus prays, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. The world has hated these disciples because in Jesus, they're no longer of the world. We just mentioned that a moment ago. Remember back to the farewell discourse. We're right in the middle of it. Chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, Jesus has said this directly to these disciples. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And Jesus isn't asking the Father to remove the disciples out of this world that will hate them. But as we already covered, he's asking the Father to protect them while they engage in that world. And as they strive for unity within that harsh and fallen system. And so our unity has to actively exist and operate in a hostile world. And so as we fight for unity, the answer is not to withdraw from the world, but to engage the world and to prioritize the word. Prioritize the word. Look at verses 17 and 19. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. We are to engage the world. Verse 18 makes that undeniably clear. Jesus says, as you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. The Father sent Jesus. Jesus has sent us to engage the world. And since we're sent to engage the world, which is going to present us with an environment where it's going to be really, really hard to be unified, our sanctification is key. Right? If we're going to be one out there, it's vital for us to commit to growing in holiness. And our growth in holiness is directly bound up with our intake of God's word. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That word sanctify is a rich word, and it's connected to the idea of holiness. To sanctify is to set apart as holy. Theologians will take that word and apply it to the ongoing experience within the Christian life, where over time, as we follow Jesus, our hearts, our minds, and our lives fall increasingly into conformity with Jesus's. Sanctification is the process of growing in holiness. Now, we have to make a clear distinction here because sanctification is not justification, right? Sanctification flows out of justification. Justification reminds us that God is holy and that we are sinful and that in our sin we're guilty and we're separated from God. And yet we need to be declared righteous if we're ever going to be welcomed back into God's holy presence. If we're ever going to know relationship with this God and receive the life that only he provides. And so to be justified means to be declared righteous. But the problem is we cannot be good enough. We cannot do good enough. We can't be moral enough or religious enough to merit or attain that high standard of righteousness. In our own efforts, we can't do it, which means we remain guilty and far from God. That's the bad news. The good news is that Jesus became flesh and he kept the law that we could only break. And he, as the righteous one, hung on a cross where he paid the penalty for our sin, where he served as our great sacrifice, where the curse and the wrath of our sin fell on him, and he dealt with it and he paid for it so that sinners like us may turn to Jesus. And even though our efforts aren't good enough, if we turn to him in repentance and in faith, he says, you're forgiven, you're washed clean, and even better, I'm covering you in my righteousness. I'm going to take my righteousness and I'm going to credit it to your account. I'm going to take my righteousness, I'm going to impute it to you. So now a holy God can look at us and say, wow, you're covered in the perfect sinless blood of my son Jesus. And all I see is innocence and obedience and righteousness. And now you're with me. And now you're in my family. And now your eternity's secured. But it wasn't because of you. It was because of Jesus. It was all because of Jesus. That's justification. When we're declared righteous through faith by grace. That's justification. That's the good news. But here's the thing. Jesus died not just to justify us, also to sanctify us. And sanctification refers to the process which flows out of being justified, wherein the Christian undergoes this lifelong process of growing in holiness, that we might look more and more like Jesus. And since we're sent to engage the world, which will present us with this environment in which it's going to be really, really hard for us to be unified, our sanctification is key. And that means the means of sanctification, the way that we're sanctified, we're told, at least as it appears in Jesus' prayer, is the word of truth. He says, the truth, your word is truth. As we repeatedly come into contact with the revelation of Jesus Christ, and the truth about God, and the truth about us, and the truth about our sin, and the truth about our world, and we come into contact with who God is, and we learn more about his character and his attributes, and we learn more about his promises and his commands and his purposes and his desires, the Holy Spirit takes the word of truth and he sanctifies us with it so that we would think more like God, and we would love more like God, and we would serve more like God, and we would obey God. And God uses that word to shape us more and more into Christ's likeness. And here's the best part of the whole thing. We hold that word of truth in our hands this morning. That's the power of our Bibles. God uses this word to sanctify us, making us increasingly holy so that we'll be unified and we'll be effective witnesses to him out in the world. It's amazing. He's given us everything we need. We have his Holy Spirit. We've got minds and bodies. We've got his word. Thank you, God. And so if we're going to take Jesus' hopes, dreams, desires seriously, it's right for us, it's necessary for us to steep ourselves in the word of God. Let me give you an example of what that might look like. Grab your Bible. This will be good for us. It's just good to be flipping around our Bibles together. Grab your Bible. Flip over to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 7 and 8, and while you're flipping over there, let me give you a little bit of context. Moses has just died, and the Lord commissions Joshua to take over for him, and Joshua has this really big job, this big calling, and this big role. He's going to lead the people of God into the promised land, and God has a specific exhortation for Joshua that's going to help him stay the course and going to help him honor the Lord and stay close to God as he leads the people. Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. This really important transition in leadership in the life of Israel from Moses to Joshua, and this really important time in the life of the nation going into the promised land, God could have said anything to Joshua. But what does he say? Keep the word close. Meditate on it, not just once, not casually, day and night. Keep it on your mouth. Keep it on your lips. Don't turn from it, not to the right or to the left. Stay the course. Tunnel vision on what I've revealed in my word. Know what it says. Be careful to do what it commands, and then you'll walk with me and I with you, and you'll have good success. Grab your Bible, flip over to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapter 17, back to the New Testament. Paul and Silas travel to a place called Berea, and they go straight into a Jewish synagogue. Imagine this. They go straight into a synagogue where they start preaching the gospel to the people there. And to their credit, how do these Bereans respond to Paul and Silas? Verses 11 and 12. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed. And so someone walks into their place of worship. They encounter someone who makes a claim, and what do? They go right to the word, and they're examining the word to see if that claim is true. And how are they examining it? Not casually, not a one-time thing, day and night, daily, they are examining the word to see if those claims are true, and the end result is that they are led to the truth. And that's the sort of thing that's on the docket for us today, to grow in our faith and in holiness by digging into God's word. And the way to prioritize sanctification is to prioritize the word. And so we want to soak ourselves in the word. We want to meditate on it day and night. We want it on our mouth and on our lips. We don't want to turn from it to the right or to the left. We want to examine it daily, that through our time in the Word, God might regularly bring us to center. And here's the thing. If we're all doing this, we're going to end up on the same page, in the same place, standing on the same firm foundation of God's truth, unified, exalting Christ together, engaging the world together, living on mission together, glorifying God together. That's a clear and practical application for all of us that we can just plug into our lives and live out this afternoon, to find some space this afternoon, to crack our Bibles open and to dig in and examine the Word of God. And we say this a lot. If you don't have a Bible to call your own, please don't leave this place today without letting me know. Use your connection card. Grab me after church. We want to make sure you go home with a copy of God's Word in your hands. It's really, really important. And so as we honor Jesus' prayer for us and his pleas to the Father on our behalf for our unity, and we try to take those things seriously, we're led to fight for unity and to prioritize sanctification. And finally, to enjoy Christ together. To enjoy Christ together. If we read verses 12 and 13 with a focus on verse 13, it's obvious that Jesus desires for his disciples to know enjoyment in him. Look at those verses with me. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 13. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus is praying that we would have his joy fulfilled in us. Jesus wants his followers to experience the joy of participating in God through Christ, as one commentator puts it. And Jesus' desire that his joy be fulfilled in us is so life-giving and so evergreen that Christians would know it into eternity and dwell with God and experience his glory. Verses 24 to 26, and then we close. Look there with me. Father, I desire that they also, just take a second while I read this, personalize it. If you're a Christian in the room, just imagine the Lord Jesus Christ praying this with you in mind. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you and these know you that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Take that in. Jesus prays to the Father with a desire for us to join him in glory, to be with him forever, that his joy and his love would be in us with real fullness, and that the love of the Father for the Son would become our love. And so as we fight for unity now, let's remember that day is coming. That day is coming when we'll be with him, when we'll see our King in the fullness of his glory, and we will be filled up with his joy and with his love. And doesn't that perspective help us to honor his prayer here and now? Doesn't it help us fight for unity knowing that that level of enjoyment in Christ is coming? Doesn't it give us the nudge we need to rise above the petty stuff that would separate us, or to work through the big stuff that could divide us, so that we could honor Christ more fully while we're here? And I really believe this. I really believe that the less we focus on ourselves and some of these little differences, and the more we focus on enjoying Jesus together, and the more we focus on the fact that we're going to be enjoying Jesus together for eternity, the more unified we're going to be, and the more glory we're going to bring to Christ here and now. Let's fight for unity. Let's prioritize sanctification. Let's enjoy Jesus together. Let's live this prayer. Let's live Jesus' prayer. Hours before Jesus would be nailed to a cross, he prayed this prayer, and it revealed that Jesus had hopes, dreams, and desires for us. Knowing that, the question we began with was, how can we honor his prayer? How can we honor his desire for us? And the answer is by living Jesus' desire. Let's live Jesus' prayer. Please.